Tonight we're going to be talking about God's love saves us. And our key text is going to be Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. There it says, "But God demonstrates His own love to us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God through Him." As we think about this verse, this really encapsulates the message of the gospel. Is that God loves us so much that He does what we can't do. He does that which we won't do. And He sent His Son to be the propitiation, to be the atonement, the saving person that can bring us back into right relationship with God. And whereas other religions look at salvation in a variety of different ways, and most of the time it has to do with, you know, you do this, 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 and this, and you can earn your way up to the next level. Christianity says there is nothing we can do. We are helpless. And yet Jesus did something, and now we need to respond to what He has done. And so that's what we're going to be talking about, is the love of God that saves us from our sin. Now, if you haven't been with us previously, we have been hitting on this concept of sin, our condition before God, before this event of salvation. And so we're not going to rehash all the concepts that deal with sin, but we are going to look at three major points as we go through our study tonight. The first is going to be a focus on the wrath of God. We've been alluding to it through this week, but we're going to focus specifically on the wrath of God. We're also going to look at the death of Christ, and then if you have your outline, we're going to look at God's plan for our salvation. So we're going to try to bring this all together. And using Romans chapter 5 as our key. Now, does anyone have any doubt? Does God love us? No doubt. He absolutely loves us. And is there anything that can separate us from that love? No. How did He prove that love? He sent His Son to die for us. But just because God is a loving God who wants what's best for us, and even though He is very merciful, He is also a holy God who is a God of wrath. And that is something we can't miss in the gospel message. I think I alluded to this earlier in the week, is we miss grace if we deny wrath or deny holiness. If we get a full picture of God, we're going to start to understand just how gracious He is when we recognize how He feels about our sin. And if He is a holy God, what do we deserve when we sin? We deserve death. We saw that on the first night. The wages of sin is death. This is the punishment that we deserve because we have sinned against God. We have caused a separation between ourselves and God, and we deserve punishment. Here we might call it, we deserve the wrath of God. He has every right to be angry with us and to act on that wrath. Now, I want us to focus in on this New Testament word for wrath for just a moment. It's used 36 times in the New Testament, and a third of those are in the book of Romans. So that seems like Paul seems to think that there's something important about this concept of wrath as we go through the book of Romans. If you look it up in a Bible dictionary, you're going to find one of two meanings, or find both of these meanings. One, a state of relatively strong displeasure with a focus on the emotional aspect, and usually when it's portraying this in a context, it's talking more about the anger. This is kind of the uncontrolled bubbling up of when there's outburst of wrath. That's condemned by God. We are not to be angry people who are just constantly given over to our emotional displeasure with something. But the second definition of wrath is a strong indignation directed at wrongdoing with a focus on retribution, and that's when it's often translated as wrath. And I believe that nearly all translations will probably, when it's talking about God, use the word wrath. When it's talking about us, it'll probably use the word anger, unless it's some kind of righteous indignation that we have towards sin, maybe even sin within ourselves. But there is such a thing as the anger of God. God is a God of anger. He feels anger. He is indignant about sin, about wrongdoing. Now, this isn't an out-of-control anger, but this is a focused anger toward that which is wrong. Is it right for God to be angry about sin? Why is it right for God to be angry about sin? What is it about the nature of sin that God can be angry about?
He
hates sin. Why does he hate sin?
It separates us from him.
He knows what it does to us. He knows it separates us. And if it's going to separate us from him, he's going to hate that separation. He's going to hate that which causes the separation. Now, just as kind of an interesting little side note, at least interesting for me, is the root of this word wrath, the Greek word for wrath. It means to teem or swell up. In fact, in non-biblical literature, this root word was used of plants, that they would swell up, they would get filled up, maybe with water or whatever it might be. And so it came to mean that whenever you're just getting filled up with this emotion, then it's going to pour out. And that's why you have this concept of the wrath of God being poured out against sinners. Now, more than just focusing on the emotional aspect of wrath, when it's applied to God, sometimes when you read the word wrath in the New Testament, it's talking about the actual expression of that wrath. It's talking about the punishment. It's talking about the judgment that comes from the wrath of God. In fact, would someone read for us Romans chapter 1 and verse 18? Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. And raise your hand if you're willing and ready to do that. All right, Brother Eric.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness.
All right. So you have this concept of judgment, punishment that's being revealed from heaven. Now, this is probably talking more about the temporal aspect of it's being revealed when? Right now, present tense. It is being revealed out of heaven, just as the righteousness of God is being revealed in verse 17. Brother Mike?
Kind of odd that word is used, though, because to me, revealed means you get a small glimpse and it grows as it is revealed more and more.
Mm-hmm. And there could be that concept, and I think maybe in chapter 1 it's focusing more on there is some kind of expression of the wrath of God that's been fully revealed, because then he goes through that list of sins and he says specifically of those who are living sexually immoral lives that they have the due penalty of their error within themselves. And so that there is some present recognition of the wrath of God. But then it can also, that judgment can be focusing on what is to come. So a future wrath, which we often associate with the concept or the place of hell. Someone read for us Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. Brother Matt?
Romans 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, in the revelation of the righteous judgment of God.
All right. So in chapter 1, you've got already some aspect of the wrath being revealed. But if you are disobedient, if you're stubborn, and you won't change, then what are you storing up for yourselves? Wrath. And when's that wrath going to be fully revealed? In the day of wrath and judgment. And so you've got this concept of there's judgment of God now, but there's an even greater and probably more terrifying judgment that is to come. And all of this is against ungodliness and unrighteousness of sin. So if we reject God, we deserve His anger. We deserve His wrath. I'm reminded of the parable that Jesus told. Remember that someone said, "Blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God." And then he goes on later on to tell the story about a king or a master who invited many people to the feast, and they all started making excuses. That shows us there's no excuse good enough for rejecting God. But they all started making excuses. And how did the master of the feast feel when the servant came back and said, "They've all made excuses, they're not coming"? It says he was angry. In fact, some translations bring out the force of it. He was furious. So whenever we reject what God offers to us, how does he feel about it? Furious. He's angry. Now, there is disappointment, there's sadness, there's pity. But there is also this concept of wrath. And when we reject God, we deserve his wrath, now and forevermore. And God is not unloving, he's not unjust in punishing sin. He has every right to do this. And if we stubbornly disobey Jesus, we deserve the full expression of divine wrath. Someone also read for us chapter 2 and verse 8. Romans chapter 2 and verse 8. Who's got that for us? All right, Brother Mike?
But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath.
All right, so he even adds another word to it, indignation and wrath. This is what awaits those who are stubborn and disobedient. And this describes all of us. I think we read this on a previous night, but I want us to read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 again, please. Who would read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 for us? Brother Don?
And you, who came alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others.
All right. Now, he says that, who did we once follow before we became Christians? Satan, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We're going to come back to chapter 2, but here's something interesting. You compare that to chapter 5. Let me find the exact verse in verses 3 through 6. I believe it's verse 6. Yeah, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, all these things he described previously, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And he says that God's wrath is coming upon the sons of disobedience. We were there with them. We were living with them. We were walking that walk. We were talking that talk. And he says it doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. Every single person has chosen to live that life. And when we live that life, we become children of wrath. I think that what it's talking about there is that we become deserving of the wrath of God. I don't think that's talking about us being born with sin. I don't think he's saying we were born children of wrath. I think what he's saying is we walk this walk, we talk this talk, and we're children of the devil, and we deserve the same wrath that's going to come upon him. That's what we deserve, because we have sinned against God. And he talks about that wrath coming upon the sons of disobedience. Disobedience. What's that bring to mind? What's the word disobedience bring to mind?
Sin.
It means we know what we should be doing and what we should not be doing, and we disobey. And so disobedience results in wrath, and here's something that is frightening to me. Now there's a beautiful picture at the first part of this verse, but the last part is frightening. Look with me in John chapter 3 and verse 36. John chapter 3 and verse 36, and I think Brother Clint, you had your hand up. Do you mind reading this one for us?
36, John 3, 36.
Yes, and this
whoever
is...
Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him.
All right. So the wrath of God remains on him. Does anybody have any other translation? The wrath of God...
Abides
in him. Now it's interesting, John uses the word abide several times in his gospel and in his letters. It's the idea of abiding in the teaching and God abiding in us and us abiding in his love. But what does he say lives in us if we disobey Jesus?
Wrath.
His wrath lives in us. And if we get to the judgment day and God's wrath is in us, we're going to see the full expression of that wrath when we come to the final day. This isn't on your outline, but let's just look very quickly at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Excuse me, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And would someone read verse 10 for us? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Who's got that? All right, Brother Curtis.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil.
All right. We're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What are we going to receive?
What's due.
What's due. According to what we have done, whether we've done good or whether we've done bad. And he says... back in verse 9, therefore we make it our aim to please him. We want to make sure we're pleasing God. We want to make sure our life is characterized by good. Now, does that mean we become good just because we do good things? Now, he's already talked about here and in other places that God forgives us, and then we begin living like Jesus. But if we are going to do what is evil, we're going to receive what is due to those who do evil. And there's not one person who's going to avoid this fate. We are going to stand before the judgment of Christ. And Jesus is going to look us in the eye, and he's going to know exactly how we've lived. And he's going to make a righteous judgment based on that. Important question for all of us is, can we say, I am ready to look Jesus face to face and accept whatever he says? If we want to be pleasing to God, then we have to make sure that we are listening to him, learning from his love. Any comments or questions about that? And there are outlines available right there if you'd like a copy. So last point there, point five on the next column of your outline. Here's something I think is important for us to understand is, yes, the wrath of God is a fearful thing. But we can get on the other side of the wrath of God. We can avoid the wrath of God, and we can come to even appreciate God's wrath. Look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Who's got that passage for us? 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. All right, thank you.
And they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the Lord and your God, and to wait for his Son from heaven to be raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath.
All right, we were deserving of the wrath of God. Who rescues us from that? Jesus does. We got to be waiting for Jesus to rescue us from that wrath. Now, he says in context here, the way that we do that is we accept the word. We believe the word. We obey the word of Jesus. We allow him to save us, and then he will finally save us from the wrath of God. And that's what we're going to be focusing in on when we get to Acts or Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. And remember what we talked about the other night in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're going to talk about getting into Christ Jesus so that we can escape the condemnation, so that we can escape the wrath that is to come. And then one more note on the concept of appreciating the wrath of God. It's when we look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, it says that we're not to take revenge, we're not to take vengeance for ourselves, but we are to leave room for what? The wrath of God. God's going to take care of it. And like the people of the Old Covenant, like the people of the New Covenant, we can place it all in God's hands and say, he's going to take care of this. His wrath will come upon the sons of disobedience. All right, any final comments, questions about the wrath of God before we move into the solution, how Jesus rescues us from this wrath to come? Yes, Brother Jim?
You talked about God and using the term God, not Jesus, having these both emotions of wrath, I guess, mercy. When we're created. I think in terms of the Father said, let us make man in our own image. And when Jesus was dying on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. Would you say that's more him saying that for the benefit of man to hear that really that he needed to ask his Father?
I'm not sure I'm fully understanding the question, but I believe that God would forgive all those who came to Jesus after his death and resurrection. And Jesus was saying, forgive them, And Jesus was not going to hold it against them if they would turn to him.
It's kind of hard to grasp sometimes from one mind. Jesus praying to the Father, requesting the Father on interceding.
Yeah. And the other night I pointed out, and I don't know if this deals with your question, I hope it does at some level, is that God is one in himself. There is unity there, and it's not that he has these contradictory emotions that are fighting against each other. God is wrathful and God is merciful, and he is able to intertwine those in his plan in such a way that he works out all of those things justly and rightly. And so we can trust that when he's being wrathful, he is right in that. When he's being merciful, he's right in that. And so he does it all in Jesus. Any other thoughts, comments, questions about that? Now, when we get a picture of the wrath of God, I think it's going to help really bring home this next point that we're looking at as we think about the death of Jesus. It's going to help us to see the gospel, to help us to see this good news and why it is good news. Because the only way, and I am very emphatic on that, the only way that God could avoid punishing sinners like us was through the death of Jesus Christ. There was no other way. This is the only way that the wrath of God could be appeased. And that is why Jesus willingly came and died on our behalf in our place. So as we think back of our key text in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, I believe the central theme of this is, even though it talks about wrath and it talks about deliverance from that, the central theme of these verses is God has demonstrated his love in Jesus Christ, in the death of Jesus Christ. And we've talked already about John 3:16. God doesn't want us to perish. He wants us to have eternal life, and he showed us that he loved us. How? He gave his only son. And so when we look to the sacrifice, the giving and the sacrifice of Jesus, we see the love of God. Now, thinking about the death as an appeasement from the wrath of God, this brings up something, and we're not going to get into it tonight. You can study some of these passages for yourselves. There are some who debate whether or not Jesus' death is substitutionary or whether it's representative, and they use all these big terms that I think goes far beyond my comprehension and what can be understood. But here is something. What is evident is that what Jesus did removed sin and wrath. However God chose to do that, he's right and he's just and he's wise in what he did. And he's loving in what he did. But let's read the very next verse in our key text. Romans chapter 5. Someone read verse 10 for us. Who's got that? Caden?
5:10.
That's right.
For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
All right. Reconciliation and salvation comes through what two things? That are really joined together. But what two things? Jesus' death and Jesus' life. And so when we look at what Jesus has done, that central message of the gospel that we'll focus in on in the latter part of our study, is this is what justifies, this is what saves, this is what reconciles, and what Jesus did was unique and it was powerful. We cannot fully comprehend what happened on the cross, but it was everything we needed to happen. And that happened when Jesus died on the cross. In fact, look with me back in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. Since this is a longer reading, I'll read this one. Isaiah 53, let's read verses 4 through 12. Isaiah 53, 4 through 12. And just remember, this is about 700 years before Jesus was even born, and yet God was foretelling exactly what he was going to do through his servant Jesus. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, but he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. It might not be a bad idea to just sometimes sit down and read that text, and every time it says sinner or intercessor, just put that in the singular and put it in the personal. He died for me. He died for me, the sinner. He died for me, the transgressor. He bore my sin. What Jesus did on the cross was he took our sin upon himself. He bore it on the cross. And though he had committed no sin, he was a guilt offering for us, and God accepted it. God was satisfied with his death. Back from lesson one. What did we deserve because we sinned? Does God want us to die? So who died? Jesus died. God himself died on the cross so that we would not have to. That is a beautiful, should be a heart-rending message. Jesus takes what we deserve and he bears it to the cross. That is the essence of the gospel message. Jesus has done this for us so that we would not have to suffer the punishment. Now, it's interesting that here is one of two times that Paul talks about the blood of Jesus in the book of Romans. He only discusses the word blood twice. He talks about his death and talks about his sacrifice throughout the book of Romans, but he only talks about the blood of Jesus twice. And he connects that with what Jesus did on the cross. In shedding his blood, he was doing several things at that one event. And I have several passages that you can read on your own sometime. But to summarize, the blood of Jesus justifies, reconciles, purifies, cleanses, releases us from our sins, purchases us, redeems us, unites us with all who are in the blood of Jesus. And when you connect that with Romans chapter 3 and verse number 25, we see that God did this not hidden away, but for everyone to see. He became a public spectacle, and he provides hope to those who will be touched by the blood of Jesus. We sing a song sometimes, "Are you washed in the blood?" Now, are we going to be literally washed in Jesus' blood? No, but what Jesus did, it makes atonement. It covers us. It takes away our spiritual guilt. It brings us back into a right relationship with God. And another important focus of Romans chapter 5 is that if this is what Jesus has done for us, he shed his blood to take away our sin, because the shedding of blood is necessary, then what we find out is that there is certainty associated with this. Remember what we talked about last night? God's love is always with us. Do we have to doubt whether or not God's going to love us? Is there anything that can separate us from the love of God? There is to be assurance. We are to be absolutely convicted that God loves us and he will never stop loving us. And that if we abide in his love, we will experience all the blessings that are associated with being righteous. But here's a little phrase that we sometimes maybe just read over. At least I know I do. In Romans chapter 5, I believe it's verse 9 here. Yes. Those first two little words. Much more. Now, we might just read over that to get to the main part of the text, but why does he say much more? What he's trying to express to us is that there is absolute certainty that the blood of Jesus can make sinners righteous and provide them hope. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved by His life. There is this assurance that God will save us and that He will keep us. God doesn't want us walking around doubting whether or not He loves us, doubting our relationship with Him. Jesus' death on the cross was once for all. And if we will come to Him, we can have assurance. If we will abide in His love, we can know we're going to heaven. And that's what God wants us to know. He wants us to know He loves us, that He'll save us, and that He will bring us home to be with Him. Amen?
Amen.
The death of Jesus, along with His life, shows us that He justifies and that He saves. Now, there might be some synonymous concept here, but in a court of law, if someone is justified, what does that mean? Found not guilty. They are declared innocent. They are declared right. They are declared righteous. And the death of Jesus can do that for us. If we were in the spiritual court of law and God looked at us, He would say, "You've done this, 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 and this against my law. What do you deserve? Death. But I declare you innocent." Now, how can God be just and yet justify people? How can God be holy and right and yet overlook that sin or pass over that sin? Because He sees what Jesus did when Jesus took our sin on Himself. And by looking at the resurrection of Jesus, that proves that there is salvation to come. Remember what Paul talks about in Romans or 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Is that if Jesus is alive, what does that prove for us? If Jesus has been resurrected, what is to come? There's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be a final salvation, a final rescuing from this present age, bringing us into the next age so that we can live eternally with God. His death declares us righteous. His life gives us hope. And that's what this text is trying to impress upon us, is that Jesus has done what we need because we could not do it for ourselves. Remember back just a couple of verses before verse 8? When we were what? Sinners? When we were helpless. If someone is helpless, what does that mean? They can't do it themselves. Is there anything we could do to bridge the gap between us and God when we sinned against Him? Is there any amount of good works that we can do to say, now you've offset the problem? One sin separates us from God. And we are by no means one-time sinners, are we? We have sinned against Him and we have separated ourselves from Him. And yet God looks at Jesus and He bridges the gap. If we will come to Jesus, then we can truly come to God. And that brings us to our final point. Brother Don?
That's why Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God and salvation.
That's right. Amen. Any other thoughts on Jesus' death and how it was necessary to satisfy God's wrath? All right, then let's talk about the plan of salvation. Jesus died for us so that He could rescue us from the wrath, and that is the gospel message. That is good news. Is it good news that Jesus did what we couldn't do? Now, if we really believe it's good news, what are we going to do about that good news?
Tell everybody.
We're going to tell everybody. What are we going to do before that? We're going to respond to it. If we say, this is great. God wants to bring me back to Him, and He's going to use Jesus Christ. That's a nice little message. I think I'll just keep living the way I always did. If there's no response, how can we expect to receive the blessings that are associated with that message? If we want Jesus' death to mean something to us, we're going to have to respond to that death. And that's what we're going to talk about in this part of the study. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There are definitely multiple concepts associated with the word gospel, with good news. In fact, you read through Paul and you see how he uses the word gospel. He associates it with all doctrine, teaching. He associates it with what Jesus has commanded us to do. There is a lot that's involved in the gospel, but he says there's some things that are of first importance. Things we really have to get a handle on because they are the basis of this manifold gospel. And I want to just pick out a few things. We're not going to read all 8 verses that are on your outline. But he says in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved." Now we're going to read the if statement in just a moment. But did you notice all those things he said about the gospel? The gospel is something preached. The gospel is something received. The gospel is something you stand in. And the gospel is something you're saved by. But then he says, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now what is this gospel message that saves us, that we receive? "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." Does that sound familiar? That's what we've been talking about in Romans chapter 5. "According to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." And then let me just read this part. "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and he lists several other people that he appeared to." And so you have these 4 aspects that are of first importance with this gospel message. Jesus died. Now why did he die? For our sins. Our sin is what drove Jesus to the cross. That was what compelled him to give himself up on the cross. And he was buried. And he rose. And then that was solidified by his being appearing to those after that. And so the resurrection is absolutely sure. Now if we focus on the first 3 for just a moment. Jesus died, was buried, and was resurrected. That is good news. Our sin can be taken care of because of his death and because of his life. His death, burial, and resurrection. Now we've got to receive that. We've got to believe that. But we've got to stand in that, and we've got to, as we're going to note in our next passage, obey that for it to mean anything. Now that raises some questions. How do you obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? You know, that may sound like some facts that we have to believe, but how do you obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? We'll talk about that. But first, let's note the consequences of disobedience to this message. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Would someone read for us verses 6 through 9? And as you're turning there, be ready to volunteer after I make this comment. He's talking to some Christians who are going through some intense persecution. There are some people that are against them that think they're strange because they are followers of Jesus. And they're giving them a hard time, causing a lot of problems. And here's what he says to these Christians who are being persecuted. Who's got verses 6 through 9 for us? Brother Clint?
This is from the English Standard. "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, with flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might."
Alright. So, is God going to take care of all the bad things that happen to his people? Now, I saw some heads nodding yes. Didn't hear too many yeses, but I saw some heads nodding yes. From verse 8, the people that are causing them problems are described in 2 ways. Those who do not know God. Those who do not obey what?
The gospel.
Now, this is my personal conviction. I believe he is just building up one group. I don't think he's talking about 2 different groups. Those who don't know anything about God and those who don't obey. I think the word know in the Bible often describes a relationship. He's saying those who don't have a relationship with God, maybe translate it, namely, those who don't obey the gospel. Because you have to obey the gospel in order to have a relationship with God. So he's saying, those who don't know God, because they do not obey the gospel, what will they suffer? Punishment. What kind of punishment here?
Eternal destruction away from the presence of God.
Eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. That is the wrath of God expressed. Hell is for those who do not know God, even who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think it's important that we obey the gospel? If we want to be with God and not separated from God, we have to obey the gospel. So if that gospel is what saves us, well, we've got to receive it and we've got to obey it so that we don't go to hell. What does it mean to obey the gospel? Here's what I want us to consider. Look with me first in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Now all the rest of our verses here are going to be from the book of Romans. I don't want anyone to think that I'm just picking and choosing and trying to dismiss what Paul said, that we are saved by his death, or justified by his death, saved by his life. And it's by faith in him. But look at how he describes this faith in the book of Romans. He says in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith, the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. Faith is associated with what? Obedience. So there is obedience of faith. That's what Paul was preaching. Jesus has been resurrected. We have to obey the faith that has been revealed. All right, now let's go over to chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We're going to focus in on verses 12 through 17. But just to summarize, what he is talking about here is how the Jews are, and all people are really going to come to Jesus, how they're going to obey the gospel. And he says that if we want to be made righteous, and we're made righteous by the death of Jesus, he says our part in this is that we believe and we confess. So we have to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. We have to believe in our heart. We have to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord if we want to be justified. But then he begins summarizing some things in verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If we call on God, are we going to be saved? Because we called on him? Because we merited salvation? No, when we call on God, we're asking him to do something. So this is asking him, allowing him into our lives based on what we have received. Look at verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Now let me pause there for just a moment. And note that he says, calling on the Lord occurs after we believe the message that has been preached. So we have to hear that message, believe that message, so that we can call on the Lord. Look at verse 16. However, they did not all heed. Now, heed is a fine translation, but there's a better translation, and probably some of your translations use this word. They have not all obeyed the good news. They have not all obeyed the gospel. So calling on the name of the Lord is associated with obeying the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We have the word. We receive that word. We hear it, and we obey that good news by calling on the name of the Lord. Now, what's it mean to call on the name of the Lord? We're going to look at a couple of passages to substantiate this, but I think the essence of it is in chapter 6 in Romans. He talks about in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17 that they obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which they were delivered. And so there is a heart engagement in a teaching that is received. And we have to obey that teaching. But let's keep this all in its context. Remember, we were just in chapter 5. He's talking about what Jesus has done to save us. And now what he's going to remind them of in chapter 6 is that this is how you participated in what Jesus did for you. Now, quick reminder before we read this verse. The gospel includes what three things? The blank of Jesus, death, burial, resurrection. Let's see if we can spot any of those in this passage. Romans chapter 6. Let me just begin in verse 1. Now he's talking to Christians, reminding them of what they have done. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Pause there for just a moment. What's the first importance principle in the gospel? Jesus died. How do we get into the death of Jesus according to this verse? We're baptized into his death. Now let's keep reading. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Let's pause there. Jesus died for us. How do we get into the death of Jesus? Baptism. Jesus was buried. How do we get buried with Jesus? Baptism. Now note this. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Jesus was raised. At what point do we get raised to new life? Baptism. And so, calling on the name of the Lord means there's a message that we've heard, the good news about Jesus. We believe that message. But you know, we believe that message and then we call. How do we call on the name of the Lord? Well, it involves belief, but belief precedes it. It involves repentance, but that's not enough. It involves confessing that Jesus is Lord, but that's not complete. He says you have to be buried with him into his death, burial, so that you can be raised with him. Now, reading this passage, do we have new life before we're baptized? We have new life after baptism. We don't just believe our sins away. And we don't just pray our sins away or confess our sins away to get Jesus to, for Jesus to get rid of our sin by his death, by his blood. We have to contact the blood of Jesus that he shed in his death. And at what point do we touch the death of Jesus? Baptism. That's why this church, that's why these Christians, this is why we think it is so important that we teach a full gospel message that includes baptism. Because we have to obey the gospel in order not to be eternally lost, eternally separated from God. And to obey the gospel means just as Jesus died, was buried, and was resurrected, so too we must die, be buried, and resurrected with him at the point of baptism. And there's some passages that show that's the point at which our faith comes together with calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22 and verse 16. Ananias told Paul, he said, "Now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You know, Paul had seen the Lord. He had talked to the Lord. He had prayed. He had fasted for 3 days. And you know, he still had his sins that needed to be washed away. And he couldn't pray his sins away. He couldn't fast his sins away. He had to wash his sins away. And that happened at the point of baptism. And did you know that arise and be baptized and wash away your sins? What are you doing when you do that? Calling on the name of the Lord. Look also in 1 Peter 3:21. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. The Bible says, that corresponding to Noah being saved through water, he says, baptism now saves you. And he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but the appeal to God for a good conscience. That kind of sounds like calling on the name of the Lord, doesn't it? I'm appealing to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, let's not get so trigger happy that we say, baptism saves us. Let's not leave off. It's through the resurrection of Jesus. The death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus justifies and saves. He has just chose that it's at the point of baptism that we call on the name of the Lord and receive that salvation. And Mark 16:16 says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. So putting this all together, I believe that we have to hear the word, the gospel. We have to believe that gospel. And then we can call on the name of the Lord by Acts 2:38, repenting. And Romans 10:9-10, confessing. And Romans 6, being baptized into Christ. It's a simple message. And God has chosen, and it's His choice, not ours, that it's at the point of baptism that we will experience the gift of Jesus Christ, the grace of God in salvation. As sinners, we are subject to the wrath of God, but because of His love for us, Jesus died so that we can be justified. If we will obey the gospel, we can be saved from our sins and enjoy eternal life with God. I'd like us all to consider, no matter who we are or where we're at, have we obeyed the gospel? And if we haven't obeyed the gospel, there is no reason to wait any longer. Let's make it right. Let's get right with God, because Jesus has done what we could not do. And now He asks us, do this to receive My gift. Let's sing a song together. In Christ Alone.
Yeah.
You mind leading us in a prayer?
Heavenly Father, we are once again very moved. Our heart is truly stirred. Many emotions, Father, swimming through our mind as we think about Jesus, as we think about this marvelous plan and this tremendous love you have for us. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Eternity will not be long enough to adequately thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. We owe you everything. Jesus is our reason for being. Jesus is everything to us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that now that we've received your grace, now that we walk in that light you've given in the gospel through Jesus, that you'll help us to know you better each and every day. Help us, Lord, to help others to know you, to show that love to them. We truly pray, Father, that you'll use us. Let us be instruments. Let us glorify your name in everything. That is the right response, Father, we can see to what you have done for us. It is just tremendous how much you care for us and love us. Help us, Father, to love you in return. The more we learn about you, the more we love you. Help us, Father, to show Jesus, to save other people, bring them to Jesus. Thank you for this study tonight. Thank you for Marshall. We're so grateful, Father, for how you're using him as an instrument of your will in many places, and especially right here. Thank you for these precious souls, Father, that have come to you, and for the fellowship we enjoy, the hope we enjoy, the promises that we believe are sure in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. In Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.